1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 to 20. 1 Timothy 1, 12, hear the word of the Lord. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you and we exalt and praise you who, unbegotten, eternally begets the Son. And Father and Son, we call upon you who eternally sends forth the Holy Spirit. And we call to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. God who has saved us from sin and into true knowledge of yourself. We ask you that for your glory, this word would go forth in the glory and power and majesty of the gospel of Christ to the transformation of us all and to the conversion of sinners for your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear people of God, we've read this Mount Everest peak, this passage in Holy Scripture that is one of those passages like Charles Spurgeon said, if all we did was read this verse over and over and didn't even comment on it, our souls could be fed and nourished upon Christ. Paul told us in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Later we'll see the whole context and we'll see why Paul said this. But for now, I want to focus on what Paul said. This fateful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners harkens back to years before when Paul lived as a Jewish Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. We read the account of how he was wreaking havoc upon Christ's churches and persecuting them. We know from Acts chapter 7 and 8 that Saul was in charge of making a martyr out of Deacon Stephen, the first martyr in the church. He was consenting to his death as those enraged Jewish leaders stoned Stephen to death. Angel-faced Stephen, who was looking up and beholding the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and who had the face of an angel and who was praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. And yet this ravening wolf, Saul of Tarsus, stood over Stephen's dying body and was in charge of his execution. These were dark days for the church. And oh, what dark days they were. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us in chapter 8 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So there was Saul, the Christ hater, Saul, the Christian killer, traveling on the road to Damascus on his way there to arrest with authority, Christian men and women, and to put them in chains and to bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished for their faith in Jesus Christ. Saul's people, the Jewish leaders, had put Jesus to death. And now Saul was committed to put all of Christ's followers to death. His goal was to annihilate the name of Christ and all of Christ's people from the face of the earth. He's told us here in 1 Timothy that during those years, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He was a blasphemer. He was among the same group of Jewish people that instead of acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, who had no earthly father, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, instead of confessing this truth, they said in blasphemy that he's the illegitimate son of Mary. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was like a persistent hellhound, tracking down God's people, dogging them at the heels, and fiercely and proactively hunting them down to find and seek them on a seek and destroy mission. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, Scripture tells us, and he lived up to his tribal name. Remember the prophecy of Benjamin in Genesis 49. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The tribal symbol for Benjamin was a ravening wolf, and Saul lived up to this name, a bloodthirsty wolf tearing apart Christ's sheep. If this wasn't bad enough, that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, he also adds that he was an insolent man, or you might say a wanton aggressor. He didn't just blaspheme Christ. He did his best to force other men and women to blaspheme Christ, he tells us elsewhere. He didn't just persecute Christians. He did it with gusto. All that he did against Christ and his church, he did it with a vengeance. And he told us that he did all of this ignorantly in unbelief. And this is part of the miracle that God had mercy upon him. This ignorance and unbelief does not excuse his sin. If anything, it makes it worse, because this was a sinful ignorance against God's light. This was the heinous sin of unbelief. He was so spiritually ignorant of who Christ was that he actually thought by persecuting Christians he was doing God a favor and that God was pleased with this, all the while not realizing he was so hard-hearted that he was assaulting the very God of glory himself. The record in Acts 9 tells us that as we just read of his journey to Damascus and Christ confronting him there. And on this Damascus road, while Saul of Tarsus was doing his worst against Jesus, as he tells us elsewhere, as he was exceedingly enraged against Christ's people, yet here he says the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. He was exceedingly enraged, but God's grace was exceedingly abundant toward him. The Lord's grace superabounded and overflowed to Saul, even in this wicked and evil condition. We read in Acts chapter 9 that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" This one encounter with Christ changed Saul of Tarsus from the inside out forever. One moment he is cursing Christ. The next moment he's calling him Lord. One moment he's a brash would-be destroyer of Jesus and his people, and the next moment he's bowed down on the ground calling Jesus Lord and crying out like a servant bowed down before his master, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Anything and I'll do it." The record tells us that 3 days later, Saul is received by a Christian man, Ananias. He's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's baptized into Christ on profession of faith in Christ. And at that time, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the very Spirit of Christ. 3 days ago, Saul of Tarsus was the bitterest enemy of Christ and his church. And now he's confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's baptized into Jesus in the name of Jesus, filled with the very Spirit of Christ. And he goes out to the Jews in the synagogues and preaches boldly that Jesus is the Christ. And Acts 9 tells us that after his baptism, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He goes from utter unbelief and blasphemy against Christ to making the highest Christological confession you could possibly make, that Jesus is the Son of God. God is so gracious, and Christ is such a Savior, that in a moment, Christ took this sheep-killing wolf and made him a faithful shepherd of his own sheep for the rest of his life. Christ made him his own apostle, his own sent one, to go as his ambassador and to preach the message, the gospel of Christ throughout the earth. Oh, what a change God wrought in Saul of Tarsus. So this is what Paul partly had in mind when he gave this fateful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is what he was talking about when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 13, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." When he wrote to Timothy in verse 14 that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, he is describing the inward change. God, as he regenerated him, changed Saul from his hatred and his unbelief to faith and love, faith in Christ and love for God and his people. Suddenly, in faith, he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Suddenly, he loved Christ and Christ's people that he had formerly hated. And now, all these years later, Paul is still spending up his life preaching Christ and helping Christ's churches. And in this, he's writing this inspired letter to Timothy. And in the middle of this writing, Paul bursts into thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for his mercy and redeeming grace. Paul is offering up thanksgiving to Christ for saving him. And this has brought us to our text verse, this fateful saying in verse 15. And with the Lord's help, I want to preach on this theme, the chief of sinners saved. We'll see it in three basic thoughts. First of all, behold the wonder of this fateful saying. Behold the wonder of it. Throughout Paul's inspired letters in the New Testament, he writes five of these fateful sayings. This seems to be a collection of creedal or confessional statements, confessions of faith that were well known among the early churches. Paul uses this formula four other times. This is a fateful saying. But only here does he add this to it, that it is worthy of all acceptance. It's as if Paul is saying, before you even hear what I'm about to tell you, prepare yourself. Get ready to receive it with faith. It's as though what Paul is about to say may sound so unthinkable, so unbelievable, so shocking, so over the top, amazing, that he has to back up and add this preface, or in today's language, this content warning, before he says it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You've heard the saying, well, it's a thousand wonders. Well, this really is a thousand wonders. This is the wonder of wonders. In this faithful saying is the wonder of Christ's incarnation. He says this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the high and holy mystery of the incarnation. We know what the incarnation is. We believe and confess the incarnation of Christ. And we know, as we state in our catechism, that the incarnation is this, that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was born of her, yet without sin. We confess and know and believe this doctrine of the incarnation. We confess it every time we recite the Nicene Creed, every first Lord's Day. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and became man. We know what the incarnation is, but we will never comprehend how the incarnation is. How it is that Christ, the Son of God, became man, remains to be truly God while he is truly man. How can it be that the Creator of all things is now born of a human mother? Or as one Puritan asks, how can it be that the Ancient of Days is born as a baby less than a day old? How is it that the eternal Logos lives as a time-bound man? How is it that he who is Jehovah, who gave the law at Mount Sinai, is now born of a woman, born under the law? How is it that God the Son, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he who has, as to his person, is distinct from the Father, but as to his essence, he is one with the Father, equal to the Father in power and glory. Christ, the second person of the holy, life-giving, consubstantial, and undivided Trinity. He came down and down and down into the depths of humility and suffering, humbled himself in his incarnation, even unto death, to the death of the cross. How is it that the Prince of Life dies, that the God of glory, as man of sorrows, suffers shame and reproach? How is it that he who is God without change, God who cannot change, who is immutable and impassible, takes to himself a true human nature and as man suffers in our place? This is the mystery of the incarnation. Not a mystery as in a problem to be solved, but a mystery as in a high and holy doctrine of the Christian faith that is to cause us to worship God for this which we cannot fully understand, but we confess and believe it because God has revealed it. So we can never understand the how of the incarnation, how God brought it about. It's far beyond our creaturely comprehension. But though we cannot comprehend the how, yet we know full well the why of the incarnation. We know why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man. He tells us here, he did it to redeem us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ, the Son of God, became man. For what? Why? For the benefit and the redemption of wicked, guilty, ungodly sinners. This is the wonder of the incarnation. This fateful saying contains the wonder of Christ's redemption. He came into the world to save sinners. Think of the wonder of this. You can see why Paul told us this fateful saying is worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy for everyone to hear it and believe it and to receive this Christ by faith. Christ Jesus came not to help sinners save themselves, as so many world religions teach. He came not to try to save sinners, not to make an attempt to save sinners, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Some of us brethren enjoy deer hunting. I can tell you I'm an excellent hunter. I'm good at hunting. I'm just not good at finding. You might enjoy fishing. You might be good at going fishing, but you're not that good at catching. You can think of a man who's always fighting in prize matches, but he never wins. He's a good fighter, but he's not good at winning. Well, not so with our Lord Jesus. He has never attempted or tried to save anyone. He just flat out saves all of God's elect. In his life and death, he brought many sons to glory. We see in this the wonder of Christ's superabundant grace. He says that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul expands this fateful saying far beyond himself, and it includes all of God's elect. In verse 16, he tells us on top of this that his conversion is a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life, to believe on Christ for everlasting life. John Trapp tells us that God sets forth Paul's conversion so that as full demonstration and sufficient evidence, so that all might see and say, there is mercy with Christ that he may be feared. So God made Saul of Tarsus' conversion a pattern conversion, a supreme example conversion, a prototype conversion for all who would believe on Christ hereafter. So when you think of basketball, think of Michael Jordan. When you think of golf, think of Tiger Woods. When you think of boxing, think of Mike Tyson. When you think of sinner saved by grace, think of Saul of Tarsus. He says it's a pattern to those who believe hereafter, and that he was the chief of sinners. Reminds me of something my grandfather told me. My grandpa worked construction most of his life, and he said he knew a man on those large construction projects that when that man came on to the job, he would go and find the meanest, roughest worker on that construction site and pick a fight with him and beat him up. And then nobody else would mess with him. Why? Because they knew if that man could beat the toughest guy on the job site, he could beat anybody else. You remember in the Old Testament when David goes to Ahimelech the priest at Nob, and he asks for a sword, and the priest says, yeah, we've got the sword of Goliath. It's back here wrapped in an ephod. There's no sword like that sword. He brings the sword out to David, and David uses it. They had saved that sword as a trophy of battle. It harkened back to the day when David, by the power of God, slew Goliath, that champion soldier of the Philistines. And you remember when David killed Goliath and he decapitated that evil giant and held up his head in victory. You remember all of those multitudes of Philistine soldiers fled and ran from the battlefield. Why? Why did they run? Because if David defeated their champion Goliath, their giant soldier, he could defeat them all. The Jews didn't have to collect and save every piece of Philistine armor to commemorate that day. If they had the sword of Goliath, they had proof. that if by God's power David beat Goliath, then he could beat them all. Well, here God saves the meanest, the roughest, the Goliath sinner, Saul of Tarsus. And if he saved him, he sets it forth as an example. He can save any sinner. So if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was chief, and if this is a pattern for those who believe on Christ unto eternal life, then dear sinner, turn from sin. Wonder at this fateful saying. Turn from sin and believe on Christ and be saved. You may say, well, he didn't come to save me. I'm too sinful. It's not even a question with me. I'm far too sinful. Oh, no. Let me ask you, have you ever dragged Christians to jail or overseen the execution of an innocent Christian deacon? Even if you had, there would be mercy for you, because there was mercy and forgiveness for Saul of Tarsus. You may say, well, he didn't come to save me, because I have doubts about all of this. I have doubts about the gospel. I have doubts even about the existence of God, you may say. Are you saying you're an unbelieving sinner? Are you saying you're guilty of the sin of unbelief? Well, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, even such sinners, unbelieving sinners, and to make believers out of them, just like he did for Saul of Tarsus. Come to him with your sin of unbelief and doubt. Come to him even with your doubts about him. He knows all about him anyway. And look to him who came into the world to save doubting sinners. You may say, well, I believe, I know that the gospel is true, but until now I've been unwilling to turn from my sin and come to Christ. So you're saying you're a sinner of the unwilling kind. Well, Christ came to save unwilling sinners. Look to him who is able to make you willing in the day of his power. You may say, well, I believe all of this, but I struggle with assurance of salvation. I don't know for sure that I'm saved, that I'm in Christ. I have doubts. I struggle with my own sinfulness. Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you've called upon him, you've trusted in him, you see that he has changed your heart and mind. Dear friend, remember, though you still struggle with sin, he's not done saving you. He's not finished saving you yet. He has saved you from the penalty of sin. He is saving you from the power of sin. And one day he will save you completely from even the presence of sin. You may say, well, I fear that I'm not one of the elect. Well, Paul doesn't say here that Christ came into the world to save the elect. Did he? Did he come to save God's elect? Absolutely. But that's from God's perspective, not ours. We don't know who the elect are. He just says here that he came to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, you have warrant, you have responsibility to turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. This free offer of the gospel is for you. And if you're bearing fruits of repentance and conversion, these are the very fruits whereby you know you are one of God's elect. As believers, when we consider this fateful saying, take hope. If Christ saved the very worst, the chief sinner, be encouraged in this day when we can be so discouraged and we're surrounded by militant anti-God propaganda and mindset on every hand. And we're surrounded by false, nominal Christianity. We can become so discouraged. But if Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he can save anyone in our day. We can never point at any sinner on earth and say that one is outside the reach of God's grace. If God saved Saul of Tarsus, dear Christian, be filled with hope. He's well able to save any and all sinners. So we've beheld the wonder of this fateful saying, the wonder of the incarnation, of the redemption of Christ, and of his abounding, superabounding grace. Now, secondly, enter into the worship that is due because of this fateful saying. In verse 17, Paul bursts forth into doxology. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." None could bring about a salvation like this but the all-powerful King, the triune God of glory. Paul has given thanks to Christ for his salvation, and now he breaks forth into praise and worship to God. Dear Christian, this worshipful doxology is yours. Paul has expanded his thanksgiving and praise for his own conversion, far beyond his own conversion, to include all of God's elect. And whether you experienced a sudden and dramatic conversion like Saul of Tarsus, or a very gentle conversion like Lydia in the book of Acts, where it simply tells us the Lord opened her heart. Either way, whatever Paul says in boasting of God's grace, bragging on Jesus Christ, and heaping praise upon his Savior, this belongs to you as much as it does to Apostle Paul. Oh, praise him and thank him and lavish glory and praise upon praise to this King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, for his great salvation in the incarnation of Christ and the conversion of sinners like you. Glorify and worship and praise him with all your heart. Dear believer, what a sin it is. Oh, what a sin it is when we don't worship God in this way. When we as believers fail to remember the glorious gospel and to overflow like Paul does here with thanksgiving and praise to God, we're sinning against God in violation of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." As we state in our Baptist Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture on the first commandment, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. We are to worship and glorify God in a way that is fitting, in a way that accords with the glorious truth of who He is and what He has done for us. In question 52, it reminds us that forbidden in the first commandment is the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the one true God as God and our God. If we hold back from this worship, we're sinning against God in breach of the first commandment. And what a sin it is to worship this God so glorious, God so gracious, with dullness, with half-heartedness. Now, this is not to advocate emotionalism or sentimentality. This is about heartfelt Trinitarian gospel thanksgiving and doxology to our triune God. Paul is overwhelmed, overcome with gratefulness and wonder at the triune God of glory and the grace of the gospel. He's so overcome, he can't even keep on talking about what he was talking about to Timothy without pausing and bursting out into worship to God. You know how it can be as a married couple, after you've been married for years, you can kind of grow used to one another, and you can experience what the Ephesians experienced spiritually of falling from your first love. But you know what it is to begin discussing and rehearsing and calling to remembrance when you first met, when you first started falling in love. You look at the wedding album and go through those pictures. You go on your anniversary date at that little restaurant where you first went on your first date, or to that place where you proposed. You go back through those memories. You rehearse those things. And next thing you know, your love is revived and inflamed. Well, oh, dear believer, if your thanksgiving and worship to God grows cold and dull, whether it's day by day or here in public worship, go back to this fateful saying. Go back to it and go back to it again. Go back to the glory of the incarnation. Call to memory your experiential knowledge of God's grace. Remember how He brought you to repent of sin and brought you to faith in Christ. Remember how He warmed your heart and enlightened your mind to understand and receive the gospel for the first time. Remember how He made your sin to appear as it is exceeding sinful, and Christ as He is, such a wonderful Savior that you cannot do without. Go back and go back to this and go back to this, to Christ's incarnation and God's glorious redemption in Christ. Go back to it and keep going back until you are overwhelmed with Paul at God's grace and brought into a sweetened frame of worship to God. And let this be known to others. As Paul is worshiping and thanking God publicly in this letter to Timothy and to all those who will read it, let this be known to others. I can never forget as a child growing up, my godly parents and grandparents and family members, older family members, telling me of the gospel of Christ and their experience of God's grace, how God brought them to faith in Christ. Over and over and over I heard it, and I cannot think of that loved one without thinking of Christ and His incarnation and the gospel and how the Holy Spirit applied it to them and their lives. Dear Christian, do our loved ones, do our kids, do our grandkids see us worship God and rehearse the glory of the gospel and God's grace in our conversion? May it be that when they think of us, they think of this. So we've beheld the wonder, and we've entered the worship of this fateful saying. Now what? Are we done? Is that all there is to it? Well, no, there's more. There's more to be done. In verses 18 to 20, Paul reminds Timothy that he commits a charge to him, military orders that must be carried out. Paul levels this charge at Timothy that he must be faithful and conduct himself in a certain way. And this is what he does throughout the rest of the book. We see the key verse in chapter 3 in verse 15. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, Paul writes this specifically to Timothy in his pastoral ministry. He applies it directly to him as a minister, and this applies directly to ministers. But it applies indirectly to all believers. All believers are involved in some way in guarding the purity and glory of the gospel by our doctrine and our conduct. And so this brings us to our final point. Thirdly, enter the warfare of this fateful saying. This is verses 18 to 20. Paul warns Timothy about men who have strayed into false doctrine and have made spiritual shipwreck. They've gone into apostasy. And he reminds Timothy, you must wage the good warfare by rejecting false teaching and holding forth the true gospel. And Paul comes back to this theme over and over throughout this letter. This comes back to the why of this fateful statement, this fateful saying. Why Paul has said it in the first place. There are problems in the church of Ephesus, and Paul has sent Timothy to correct these problems. There are men there at the church of Ephesus, it seems, who are probably in eldership, who have arisen, sadly, in fulfillment of the prophecy where Paul said in Acts 20 that grievous wolves will arise from among your own number and lead many astray. We know from reading the rest of this letter that these men were distorting and falsifying the true gospel. And it was so dangerous what they were teaching that it would lead to apostasy if left unchecked. And now Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, you must stop these men." So if we would stand our ground faithfully against all forms of false doctrine, all forms of time-wasting, law-warping, gospel-twisting, false teaching. That's what Paul is addressing here. If we would live as Christians in this world, in our families, in work, in our church, in society, we must live out of the overflow of the gospel summarized in this fateful saying. It's implied here as we read this and the rest of the letter, that the message of this whole epistle overflows from the gospel contained in this fateful saying. Everything in the church and the Christian life comes from this and leads us back to this, the incarnation of Christ and His glorious redemption of sinners. All of our doctrine flows from this and leads to this. Paul will deal with the doctrine of the church, including the mystery of the incarnation confessed by the church. In chapter 3, God was manifest in the flesh. He'll teach on the call and qualification of pastors, on the qualification of deacons. He'll teach doctrine instructing them on church worship. He'll teach them doctrine against legalism and against asceticism. He's going to teach them about their practice, what they do. Not only what they believe, but what they do. He'll teach on the roles of men and women in church. How to confront and discipline unruly elders. Public prayer in the church. And in this, who is to pray, how they are to pray, what they are to pray. He'll teach them concerning the details of widow enrollment in their charity program. And the conduct of servants and masters toward each other. Even down to small and ordinary details like how Timothy is to improve his stomach ailment, his stomach condition. This is how practical, this is how doctrinal this book is. But even these most ordinary matters flow out of the gospel. This is true in the highest mystery of the Christian faith, which Paul touches on in this epistle, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, and which we confess concerning the doctrine of the Trinity that is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him. We know God, the Holy Trinity, because of the incarnation and redemption accomplished by Christ that is summarized in this fateful saying. So when Paul goes to write to young Timothy to improve his church doctrine and practice, it's though Paul says, what'll I give him? Well, I'll give him the gospel. And everything else will flow out of this. So, dear believers, this reminds us that the gospel of Christ is not Christian kindergarten. It is the school, the subject matter. It's our whole world. Paul is writing to Timothy in his pastoral ministry, instructing him in doctrine and practice how to conduct himself in Christ's church. So he doesn't just rehearse the bare elements of the record of the death, burial, and resurrection, but everything he preaches, no matter what doctrine or practice, overflows from this. It's through the substance of the gospel that we have access to God. Our whole life, all our doctrine, all our practice is rooted in this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm afraid sometimes we can be prone to think of the gospel of Christ like milk is for a baby, that when that baby's born, it needs it, but it grows out of it eventually and learns to eat strong meat, and it leaves that baby milk behind. Oh no, the gospel of Christ is more like when I saw my firstborn child born, and I could never forget that moment when he gasped in his first breath of air. He breathed in that oxygen in his first moment of being born. But did he outgrow that oxygen? Did he go on to bigger and better things? No, the more he grew, the bigger his lungs got, the more he matured, the more oxygen he breathes in, and he will need it, and he will breathe it, and he can't do without it. Every day for the rest of his life, he will breathe in that air. This is how it is with the gospel. It's not an elementary stage of the Christian faith. It's the very air we breathe. Without the incarnational mission of Christ to save sinners, we have no communion with God, no access to God, no saving knowledge of God. Without the gospel of Christ contained in this fateful saying, we have absolutely nothing. Take this away. And you've taken it all away. So it is not possible for us to overemphasize the gospel of Christ. It is not possible to make too much of the Father sending the Son and Father and Son sending the Spirit for the salvation of sinners. We can never hear the gospel too much. We can never preach it too much. We can never make too much of this glorious good news of Christ. There are 1,000 other things, just like these false teachers were bringing in, that we could wrongly overemphasize: endless discussions, genealogies, disputations about the law. But there is no danger in our making much of Christ and His gospel. It's exactly what we are to do and what we must do. So yes, indeed, we confess with Apostle Paul, this is a fateful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wonder at it. Worship God for it. Engage in the warfare of it until Christ returns in glory, where forever in Christ we'll worship God together by the help of the Spirit unto the ages of ages. Amen.